The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
I want to share with you tonight. My talk tonight is entitled Satan's Persistence versus Your Resistance. Satan's Persistence versus Your Resistance. How many of y'all know the enemy is persistent? Amen? Isaiah 5:1, the prophet said, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, made a wine press. He looked at it to bring forth grapes and brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked at it bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it'll be eaten up. And I'll break down the wall, and it'll be trodden down. And I'll lay it waste, and it'll not be pruned nor digged. But there'll come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they don't rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, and behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry." You know, we're told in a beautiful picture here that the Lord, in an allegorical picture, he's calling the nation of Israel his vineyard, and he's saying that around the vineyard he built this wall. In fact, the King James uses the word hedge. And what was the purpose of a hedge around a vineyard? Anybody? To protect it from what? Beasts that like grapes, right? Foxes that would come in and destroy. But he was discouraged and disgusted because when he looked to see the valid fruit, he said, "I want to break the hedge thereof." Now, there's a principle in the Bible, and it's found in a number of places, that I believe every believer, similarly, he has a hedge about them in the spiritual world. In fact, Psalm 34:7 says, "The angels of the Lord do what?" Anybody? "Encamp round about them that fear him and deliver him." In 2 Kings 6, we see Elijah telling his servant, said, "Lord, open his eyes." His eyes were open and he saw the angels of the Lord surrounding the camp of Israel in the chariots and horses. We're also told in Job chapter 1 that Satan, when he was provoking God, or provoking Job to God, or God to Job, he said, you remove the hedge you put around Job and I'll touch him. He says, no wonder he blesses you, because he's got a hedge that protects him. In fact, there's a verse in Zechariah 2:5 that says, the Lord said, "I will be a wall of fire round you in the glory in the midst of you." So there seems to be in the scripture this evidence that every believer has a hedge of protection around him, a spiritual hedge. Are you glad for that? I say, are you glad for that? I believe it's in angels. I literally believe that every believer, when you come into life, particularly when you accept the Lord Jesus in your life, God assigns an angel to you. Now, we've all heard of guardian angels. Well, there's more to it than just having heard of it. It is evidence in Scripture. Jesus talked about little ones whose angels always behold the face of their Father. So every believer has a hedge round about them. But I want to submit to you tonight, there are certain things that bring the hedge down. We see a picture here of the hedge that came down at the destruction of the vineyard. And there are certain things that do bring it down. There are certain things that can destroy your hedge. See, the hedge is the protection you and I have from the demonic hordes. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that Satan walks about as a roaring lion. Amen? Seeking whom he can devour. There are evil spirits, or foul and wicked and unclean beings floating and marauding and moving through the atmosphere all the time in many places. And you know, if it wasn't for that hedge around you and I, many destructive things could happen to us. And yet I submit to you that there are things we can do to bring the hedge down and break the hedge. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8. This is what Solomon said about that. Ecclesiastes is just a book or two prior to the book we just looked at. 10, 8. "He that digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks a hedge," what? "A serpent will bite him." Whoever breaks a hedge, and so the inference is that outside of the hedge there's serpents, there's snakes, there's demonic things ready to break through. But it's interesting, he that breaks the hedge, you see, the hedge can be broken only from the inside. I believe this hedge around us is like doors, and the doors only have door handles on the inside, not on the outside. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve were surrounded with a hedge, surrounded with doors, and the handles were on the inside. The serpent could not get in. There's only one way he could do it. What was that? He had to trick Eve into doing what? Opening the door. He had to trick, see the handles on the inside. He had to get Eve, he had to seduce Eve to convince her to open the door. Then he came in. Whoever breaks the hedge, what? A serpent will come in. That's a beautiful picture of what happened in the garden. And you know it's still true for you and I. This is a distasteful concept, and I believe most believers would really rather not entertain this concept. Most believers would rather not be reminded of the reality of the spiritual truth. But there's a hedge about us, and certain choices we make can bring down the hedge, and the demonic spirits can come in and attack us in our mind, in our emotions, and in our will, and in our human spirit, and in our physical body. In fact, most believers like to read the verse, James chapter 4, verse 7, that says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, y'all know the verse? And he will flee. You know how most believers like to read that? They like to read, submit yourself to God, ignore the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you have ever believed that? Or how many would you like to believe that? I mean, wouldn't it be great? Ignore the devil. There are whole schools of thought that if you ignore Satan, he will save you. Born again, you leave him alone, he'll leave you alone. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work like that. You know? Unfortunately, it's not true. I believe the enemy is ever seeking, ever on the prowl, and seeking to destroy, kill. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 10:10? The thief comes not but for what? Kill, steal, and destroy. That's the truth. And any pastor or spiritual leader that's not wanting the saints to maintain a resistance posture against the enemy has opened them to destruction of their hedge. And the teaching tonight is Satan's persistence versus your resistance. Let me read to you a passage out of one of my favorite books of all time. It's called War and the Saints. It's by Jesse Penlewis. This was written in the 20s by Jesse Penlewis and Evan Roberts, who was one of the leading figures in the Welsh Revival. And what this book is, it's a wonderful treatise on demonology and how to get free from the powers of Satan. It was out of print for about 40 years. Recently came back in print about 20 years ago, 10 or 15 years ago. And this was written in response to the excesses that came in to the early revivals, particularly the Azusa Street Revival in the United States, and what caused the excesses and problems. And primarily, one of the reasons they believe the revival was short-lived in the United States was because a serious ignorance on the part of the leadership in the church on the role of the demonic to destroy anything God does. And as a result, this is a wonderful book. It's very hard to find, but it can be found. I want to read you one passage. This has been my Bible in the ministry that I've been in deliverance back for the last 12 years or so. But there's this one passage that I've read it a number of times here, and I can never read it enough. It's in chapter 11, and it describes the intent, the motivation and the force of Satan against God's people. Now listen carefully. He's talking here about a believer who has received the revelation of spiritual warfare and is understanding what's really going on in the war of the Spirit. He has also discovered that in the perpetual war which the deceiving spirits wage against him, neither time, place, nor season are exempt from their attacks. Therefore, wherever he is, whatever he does, whatever state he's in, he must wage equally persistent war upon them. If he finds himself in keen suffering and anguish, he knows it's the power of suffering, he knows it's the hour and power of darkness. And he learns by the suffering they cause that the demons are unmerciful as well as evil, intensely evil, nothing but evil, aiming at nothing but evil, and with all the power that they're able to wield, endeavoring to draw him into evil doggedly, silently, persistently, wickedly, always at work, actuated by an undying hatred and malice against the human race. Enemies they are and will be. And what they were, they are. And what they were, they are still. Evil and only evil. Thus the believer learns and knows that he must resist them, and that the fight to keep his spirit strong and pure and buoyant for victory over them needs all the force of his being in the power of God to enable him to be victorious. That's something we forget. Amen? So often, Lucifer lulls us into a lackadaisical lukewarmness with his lullaby. Am I right? That's what he's always trying to put us to sleep, to the reality of the spiritual battle, the reality of the spiritual war, the absolute calling that when you're born again, you're called to be a victor, a soldier in the battle. Somebody said, well, why did Jesus come? We're told in 1 John 3:8 why Jesus came. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. You know what it was? To destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says, 1 John 3:8. He was came to destroy the works of the devil. First, in the lives of men and people, in the lives of nations, and ultimately in the lives of the whole world. And when he comes back, he will completely demolish it. That's what Armageddon is all about. Armageddon is the final wiping clean of the board. Armageddon is blowing the chalk dust off before he sets in a new kingdom. But God is trying to enact Armageddon in our own souls. Do you know that? There are antichrists. People talk about the antichrist coming through the world system. There's antichrist lives in Christians. There's spirits at work inside of Christians that are robbing Christ of his rightful rule. Can you hear an amen? And he, you know, before we can ever be concerned about, I have a brother that always talks to me, and different ones that always want to talk about end time stuff and the horrors to come in the earth, and that's fascinating, and I'm into eschatology, and I believe all that, but I tell you, you know what's even more important? What's going on in your soul today? You know? Sometimes eschatology and end time teaching can be a cop-out. You know, you can be all caught up in that, and you're not dealing with what's going on today. What's the Holy Ghost saying now? It's truth. We need to know about it, but let's get priorities first. Now, I want to show you tonight God's solution. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to look at one of the most beautiful allegories in the Bible that describe the solution of the Lord to the state of a believer whose hedge is down. Now, we talked about everybody has a hedge. But I'm going to show you an allegory of a believer whose hedge is not only down, it's destroyed and been down for a long time, and the enemy walks to and through. In fact, there's a proverb that says, I think it's Proverbs 25, 28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city whose wall is broken down. So the enemy can move in like bats in the belfry. But Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. We want to know, what's the city of Jerusalem like? What's going on in Jerusalem? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in Jerusalem and the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now the allegory is this. The name Nehemiah means comforter. That's what it means. Now Jesus said in John 14, when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, what did he call him? He said, I'm going to send the Comforter. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is nothing more than an allegory of what the Holy Ghost wants to do inside of you. The book of Nehemiah starts out of a city whose walls are devastated, affliction and ruin. I submit to you, this is a picture of many believers. Where their lives are being motivated and driven by compulsions and drivenness and overcome by demonic infestation in their soul. And this is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming down and looking at the state of His people. Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what the name means. We ought to be at peace, but instead there's no peace. So what Nehemiah does, and we're just going to go through this a couple of chapters real quickly. We don't have a lot of time tonight, but basically he then intercedes, and as the rest of that chapter is beautiful, he went to God, he says, oh Lord, and he quoted the word to God. He said, Lord, have mercy and bring restitution to your people. And then he happened to be the cupbearer for the king in Persia, which was under captivity at the time. Well, actually, this was a part of the process of being released from captivity. Ezra was the first wave, Nehemiah the second. He went to the king and he made a request to the king and said, I would like to be able to have the privilege to go back and be able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem where the walls are destroyed. Beautiful type of the Holy Spirit going to God the Father and saying, I would like to go and restore the walls, the hedges that have broken down, and the people, your people are suffering. So the king type of God released him. And there's many allegories here. And sent him with many provisions to go. So he head to Jerusalem. Now you know what? No further had the Holy Spirit begun the process than the enemy shows up. Now people who don't believe that the enemy is involved in every step of your sanctification, I'm going to show you allegorically that's a lie. He's involved in the very beginning. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. There he is. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. Now, by the way, the Ammonites are from the tribe of Ammon. And they were the tribe of the incestuous children of Lot, Ammon and Moab. So they were bad dudes. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, it says there's a 10-generational curse if an Ammonite even comes into the congregation. So these were Ammonites, these were types of the satanic spirit of the enemy. And look what, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite, when they heard of the restoration, the rebuilding of the wall plan of Nehemiah, it grew them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now look at that. King James says it grieved them. Have y'all heard of grieving the Holy Spirit? You've heard of that phrase, right? Ephesians 4 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. What kind of things grieve the Holy Spirit? Anybody? Sin, unbelief, stupidity, bitterness, amen? Hey, guess what? Here's how to grieve the devil. It says the enemy was grieved. They were grieved that somebody was come to seek the welfare of the people, of the city. This is a picture of Satan being grieved. And I thought, that's what we want to do. You see, what it is in the natural, the residents of the area of Jerusalem that lived in that area where the wall was torn down, the city was destroyed, they were greatly opposed to any rebuilding campaign being begun by this character Nehemiah. So they began right in the beginning. They were grieved that someone would come and mess up their domain. So look at 2 verse 18. So then Nehemiah goes down and begins to finally begin the process of rebuilding. He garrisons some people together and they begin to rebuild the walls. And look, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, that they were rebuilding the walls, they laughed us to scorn. They despised us. They said, what is this thing with you? Will you rebel against the king? And then I answered, Nehemiah said, and said, the God of heaven here prospers and we his servants will arise and build. You have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now what we see in this verse, 18, 19 and 20, in Nehemiah 2, is a picture of the enemy's first wave of attack against a believer who's beginning to allow the Holy Spirit to rebuild the walls in their life. This is the first wave. First he was grieved, but now he's beginning to attack. Now I want you to notice something, allegorically, that the enemy has not rolled out the big guns yet. These were small guns. All he's doing here is he's ridiculing, scorning, and accusing. That's all he's done. That's all he's done. He's ridiculing them. And you know, I believe with many believers, Satan succeeds right there. You know, many believers won't allow their life or their heart or their Christian life or their mind to believe and accept the things that are necessary for the full restoration of your soul. For fear of ridicule. For fear of misunderstanding of others. And I speak specifically in the area of spiritual warfare and deliverance from evil spirits. There are a lot of believers, some may know that this is true, but they do not want to hold the banner up and stand up for it. For fear of being ridiculed and rejected by others. I'm telling you, right in the beginning of the book, Satan disqualifies vast majorities. Because you will be ridiculed, misunderstood, and judged if you dare stand up for this truth. And yet if you say, well, is it that important? Well, read the book of Mark. The book of Mark shows Jesus Christ every chapter casting demons out. Went into this village, cast demons out. Look, read Mark. And he ends the book by saying, you can cast demons out if you believe. And to think that this isn't a major part of the Christian life. It's not the whole part by any means. But it's a significant part that's so lacking today. And one of the reasons is the enemy gets people feeling ridiculed and scorned. Fear of ridicule and scorn. I wrote here, listen, many are willing to pay the relationship price for the need of anointing. The relationship, but there's a price. For whatever level of anointing and power you want from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a price you must pay. And the price is in relationships. You're going to lose friends. How many of y'all lost friends when you first got saved? Just getting saved, you lost friends. All right, that kind of cut the crowd down. How about when you got baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to do that most unsociable thing, speak in tongues? Did that begin to kind of cut down some friendship? All right, then you begin to be a disciple. Maybe your friends begin to get fewer and fewer. And then you begin to talk about demons and cast them out. How many got any friends left? This is it, man. Well, let's see. There's Jesus and there's God and then the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Amen. You know, if Satan can't keep you from getting saved, then he'll try to keep you from getting the Holy Ghost. I was with somebody at lunch the other day talking about being saved, and I always slip it in. Yeah, but you need the Holy Spirit. You need to speak in tongues. Tongues. Yes, tongues. Paul said, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. And I'm not going to be ashamed of what Paul thanked God for. Can I hear an amen? And they said, why do I need to speak in tongues? I said, because the Bible says, I said, do you want to be free from lust? Well, yeah. That's why I need to speak in tongues. Why do you do that? Because walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill what? And it makes sense. How do you walk in the Spirit? But you pray in the Spirit. Building up yourselves in the most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude 20. As you pray in the Spirit, you're empowered by the Spirit. I'm telling you, the quickest way to get in the Spirit is to get out of your mind and get in the Spirit. You're out of your mind. I know I'm out of my mind. I'm in the Spirit. How many of you are out of your mind tonight? I hope you are. Are you in the mind of Christ? What good is your mind? Has it done you any good all day? No lie. Came in here just under your mind. The mind was not meant to operate on its own, by the way. The mind operating on its own is like running your car with kerosene. How long will you last? You might get on the freeway as far as you're going to get. The mind was meant to operate under the prowess of the anointing of the Holy Spirit through your human spirit. That's the way that the product was created to be made. Look at the factory oil. Look, you're like a washing machine. Look at the instructions. It's right here. And the beauty of speaking in tongues is when you sing in tongues, you can get right. In fact, today, I got to tell you a story. Just what happened today. It was 2:00. I was working on my computer. And I have this little watch that goes beep, beep every hour. And I got it purposely because I remember every hour, if I can, to have a praise break. A lot of hours I'm working, it goes beep, beep. I go, I'm buying that beep because I'm busy and I want to do it. But this beep, time went beep, beep, and I said, I need to pray. So I leaned back in my chair and began to sing in tongues. I sang in tongues for 3 minutes, and then it felt so good I sang in tongues about 3 more minutes. And this doesn't happen every day. And all of a sudden I went off in the Spirit. I was gone. I mean gone. And when I came back, it was 20 minutes later. And I felt like I had taken a double hit of Valium and somebody had given me the deepest back rub I'd ever had. Now, I don't know what Valium tastes like. I've never done it, but it felt like that. I was just in my chair and my cat was looking at me on the cat was thinking, you're more relaxed than I am. Amen? And all I did was just say, I entered the Spirit. I tell you, where, and you said, what happened in 20 minutes? I have no idea. I was with God. And my Spirit, and you know, from that, it's like my mind really worked the rest of the afternoon. It was peaceful. Amen? The power. So if Satan can keep you, and if he fails and you get the Holy Ghost, guess what we're going to do then? Keep him from discipleship. And if he fails that, most of all, the last thing he doesn't want you to understand is deliverance. And then if you do get delivered, you do get some demons cast out, for God's sake, that's great, but don't you start doing it to others. See? The final end, if you can just be a radical, smatical Christian who likes to cast demons out of people and things for Jesus' sake, then guess what? You're going to have all hell in your face. Now, do you wonder why it's not a ministry everyone embraces? But you know, if you have all hell in your face, guess who's by your side? Amen. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus said, my Father and I will come unto you, and we will make a home in you, and we will commune together in you. Read that in John 14. What an incredible revelation! God the Father and God the Son will commune in me! Man, that'll take you 4 years, 40 years to meditate and get a hold of what that means. And it's true. Because the context of John 14, if you love me, do my commands. And when you do what he did, he said, the things I did, you'll do greater things than these. That's the same context. And one of the greater things, Jesus cast demons out of the few. You get to cast them out of the many. And pray for the sick and raise the dead. Amen? How many of you want to raise the dead? I've got a booklet I just wrote. Put it out 2 weeks ago called How to Raise the Dead. Back there for $1. Pick it up on the way out. Now, look what Nehemiah responded in verse 20. I love this. This is a beautiful picture. What did Nehemiah say right from the beginning? You have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He spoke to the enemy. He said, no, go. Amen? Right from the start. He drew the line. The principle here is Nehemiah early on was settled what was his and what wasn't the enemy's. There was no confusion in his mind. And I submit to you, we're only in chapter 2. If a believer doesn't know how to resist Satan, he'll never get beyond that early stage of the restoration of their soul. This is all an allegory. Nehemiah means comforter, the work of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to learn, at the back of chapter 2, learn how to resist him and say no, and stand for what you know is yours and what isn't his. And then you're going to move on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 has the word repaired 27 times in it. I pulled it up my computer and I counted them. So guess what chapter 3 is all about? The repairing of the wall. In other words, after he rebuked the enemy, there was a space and the work began to progress. See that? Then, chapter 4, look what happens. So the enemy was thrust away for a whole chapter, praise God. But he's never gone for good. Now in chapter 4, and it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. I want you to see the progressive persistence of Satan against the restoration process. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite that was with him, he said, I love this. He said, even though it's a building, if a fox goes on it, he'll break down a stone wall. I want to show you something that the enemy is getting furious. The enemy's getting mad. In fact, his attitude is smug and arrogant. He's smug. Who do these believers think they are? This is a type of Christians who are beginning to make serious progress, getting the hedges built up in their life, beginning to do spiritual warfare, beginning to see the Lord bring restoration and healing. And Satan is mocking. There's no respect for believers here. Tobias says, a fox can knock down a wall. You know, Satan has no respect for you. And a lot of times, in fact, Satan doesn't even know who you and I are. Satan. Who are we kidding? Satan messes with leaders of nations. You know, he just sends down these little... And you know the sad thing is, it doesn't take big giant demons to trip you and I up. It takes those things the Bible calls dumb spirits. Am I right? We're walking out of just some little dumb spirit, somewhere we can trip us up. There's no respect from the enemy to God's people. He hates... We are dust to the serpent. Now look at verse 4. Nehemiah became aware of this, and he said, hear, O God, we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before you. By the way, this is the way it's okay to pray about demons. Don't pray this about... You know, the Bible says, love your enemies, right? Amen? But you know, you can hate God's. You need to love your enemies, but guess what? You can hate God's enemies. Psalm 139 says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. It's okay to hate Satan. In fact, that's what hatred is all about. Problem is, so many people aim it at flesh and blood. Amen? They aim it at people and institutions and things. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. What do we wrestle with? Powers and principalities and rule of dominion spirits. When you can aim your wrath, your frustration, and your hatred at the right spiritual realm, I'll tell you what, that's what it was made for. You vent it in the right way. And then you see the fruit in the natural world. So, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined unto the half of it, for the people had a mind to work. Now I want you to notice something. Half of the wall, the wall is built halfway at this point. See that? I'm assuming it's half high. By chapter 4, verse 6, the reconstruction process was half over. Now let's examine this for spiritual revelation. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices lest he should get advantage over us. It's very essential to examine these truths that we can extrapolate from it revelation about the enemy's devices for your own life. So let's look carefully. First, I want you to understand that there was no major assault of Satan in the first half of this construction project. Do you understand? There was no major assault, was there? It was just mocking. It was just words. Do you see that? What does that mean? I believe that means God often cushions you and I as we start out learning how to fight. As we start out in spiritual warfare, God cushions you. As you're learning how to resist the devil, as you're learning how to make a stand and stand for what's yours and not what's his, as you're learning to resist him, you know, God's got lots and lots and lots of angels to cushion you from retaliation. I know it's true. Amen? It's just like a child. God intended that little children in those early years to help us. They need parents to literally take care of their every need to help them. And I really believe the problem is the enemy is not threatened at this point. See, Satan is not threatened when people are going to build it halfway. That doesn't threaten Satan. Remember Jesus talked in Luke 14 about those that will build a tower and they didn't count the cost, and when they got it half built, they ran out of money and everyone mocked it, so this man began to build and couldn't finish? Remember that? Satan knows that most believers haven't counted the cost. And they'll get halfway. Like Jesus said, the seed is sown into the shallow ground, which springs up immediately. But when affliction and persecution for the word's sake comes, then they wither away. Satan's not threatened the first half. See, Satan's not threatened by 100-yard dashers or quick sprinters. You know what freaks the enemy out? Cross-country racers. Amen? People in it for the long haul. And I wrote here, people that have learned the C word. Anybody know what the C word is? Commitment. Commitment. Amen? Satan's not threatening anybody hadn't learned commitment. Commitment to being faithful. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, Proverbs 20, verse 6. But a faithful man who can find. Satan's not threatened by anybody but those that are doggedly, persistently, faithfully committed. And nothing's going to persuade them or dissuade them. That's the one that scares Satan. He's seen Christians come and go for thousands of years. But when he sees somebody that's committed, that's bulldog, that's hard-headed. How many of y'all are hard-headed and stubborn? Come on. Now, I bet you've been down on yourself. You're so stubborn and hard-headed. Am I right? Sometimes you feel bad about yourself. I'm feeling so stubborn. It's okay to be stubborn and hard-headed. Just be stubborn and hard-headed for the right thing. Amen? Aim it in the right thing. Satan is not going to dissuade me. I don't care what, although the gates of hell will come against me, they won't prevail. By Jesus' sake. Can I hear an amen? That's what it's... Then you begin to be a threat. I'm telling you, there's a lot of 100-yard dashers. There's a lot of people start out and shout loud and run. But I'm telling you, that doesn't freak Satan out. It's the ones who are faithful and plodding commitment. Verse 7. And it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being made up and the breaches began to be stopped, they were very angry and they conspired with them to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Now we see the first major assault. Now we see the enemy is not just words, he wants to come in and with weapons and bodily attack. Now let's find out why. What is it that pushed them? What is it that finally pushed them to go and make assault against Nehemiah? I submit to you, it's what's in verse 7. It says, the breaches began to be stopped. NIV reads, the gaps began to be closed. You know what that is? That speaks of sin. The sin is beginning to stop. That's what it means. That the breaches, the holes, the believer is beginning to obey God and stop sinning. Now that scares Satan. You see, as long as you mouth it all this stuff and keep your little sin back here, you're no threat. You can say, I wonder why I'm in such spiritual warfare and everything, that Satan never really attacks me. Well, look, you've got a breach in your spirit. But you start closing those gaps through the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a threat. And he knows the beginning. You see, there's one thing Satan really is scared of, and that's holiness. Holiness. Someone who walks in holiness. There was one who walked in holiness. And by that one man's holy walk destroyed Satan himself for all time and eternity. And he knows. I wrote here, consecrated obedience is the greatest threat to demonic strongholds. Now, we're offered a key. Look at this stuff. It's so fine. A key on what to do in the first major assault. By the way, I notice a number of y'all don't have your Bibles. I really want to encourage everyone to bring Bibles to the Bible study. Please, because this is some needy, meaty stuff. I like to offer you meat, man. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she used to come here all the time. She didn't come here anymore, and I really felt complimented. I don't often get anyone that compliments this ministry, but I felt really blessed. She said, "Well, Chris," she said, "I've been going to these different works and ministries, charismatic churches." She says, "But when I come to New Wine," she says, "you give me meat to chew on." I said, well, you know, until you learn how to gnaw on meat and chew on meat, you're never going to grow up. So, listen, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to see these things in the Word. This stuff excites me. This is teaching in the Word that gives revelation. Here he's given the key. Satan's coming his assault against you. Guess what the key is? The next verse. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer to God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. That's the key. As long as you have regular, daily, consistent prayer, you can overcome. He's going to come with an assault, but you know, if you don't have a consistent prayer life, a disciplined, consistent discipline, that's the key. You're not going to make it in the spiritual war. It's got to be disciplined and consistent. I've found over the years that whenever I have someone I'm ministering to and I ask them, do you have a disciplined, consistent prayer life? And if they say no, they are invariably entangled in demonic strongholds in their life. You know, on New Year's Day, 1990, a phenomenal thing happened to me. I guess it's been about 5 years ago. I had a quiet time that morning. Back in the early 80s, the Lord had really spoken to me about beginning to be more consistent with my quiet time. And I would meet with Him every morning, devotedly. Never missed a single morning all those years, from about 82 on. It's Christmas 82. But in 1990, on New Year's Day, I'll never forget, I was home alone that day. And the Spirit of the Lord came on me. And He spoke to me. And He said, if you will do this, son, I will allow you and your ministry to be a part of what I'm going to do in this coming decade. And He said, I want you to make an absolute commitment to me to spend 1 hour a morning with me every day for the rest of your life. And I have to remember, I sat there and I debated on that. I said, my God. But you know, then the Spirit of the Lord came on me. I'll never forget, I danced all around the house. Nobody was home. I danced. How many of you have ever done that alone? Danced and shouted, and the anointing hit me, and by the grace of God, it's been 5 years, I've not missed one day. Not one day, spending that hour with Jesus. Now, sometimes it's kind of clocking it in, you know. But it's late at night, you know. All right, got to get my hour in. But you know what? You might think that's legalistic. It is. And that's 1 hour. That's one law I want to be bound by. I have put myself under bondage. I want to spend time with Jesus every day. If you got to be under legalism, that's the one to be under. Amen? I'm going to be bound to spend time with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you have to spend an hour. I'm not saying that. Although Jesus did say to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He did say that. I'm not saying you have to do that. I just know He said that to me. He said to me, son, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing, you do it. And I had no idea what was coming down. Because within 6 months of that, a tremendous upheaval came in my life. Within 3 months of that, I got delivered of a demon of rejection that had been in my soul since I was a little boy when I was out at John Wimber's conference in L.A. Three months later, I had the vision, a tremendous vision. Within 6 months, y'all know the vision of the dove that landed on my head, the new anointing. And we started this Friday night meeting that summer. And it just turned and began to and I'll tell you, folks, nothing is more important than finally waking up in your Christian life and saying, I'm going to do it and I'm going to be serious about it. It only took me 11 years. No, actually, it took me 11 years before I really started getting serious. It took me 19 years before I began to be really serious. Because it was in my 19th year of following Jesus that I decided to make that level of covenant. My 19th year with Christ. So don't feel bad. It took me a while too. But I decided, I've only got so many years left. And I want to chalk every day up for the kingdom to come. Can I hear an amen? I mean, look, your life is a vapor. You hear it and gone. And you know, isn't it true? The older you get, they kind of go by faster. I've just turned 43 in a week or two. Boy, it's just, gosh, it's 95. I'm still kind of getting used to putting that 9 on the checkbooks, you know. To just understand, keep your eyes. Paul said, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Keep your eyes on the edge of eternity. And tell you what, if you'll make that commitment, then you'll be able to progress in this allegory. Verse 10. And Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed and there's much rubbish. We're not able to build the wall. Okay, guess what? If the first major assault of the enemy doesn't succeed, often discouragement will. Now these are patterns of what happens. Now the people are getting discouraged. And that'll happen. Because there'll be long seasons when it seems like nothing's happening. And that's to see if you're really, really going to be committed. Where's your faith? See, faith is easy when everything's smoking and sparkling. Amen? But it's when there's nothing happened, it hadn't seemed like anything happened a long time, doesn't seem like anything going to happen a long time. Where are you then? That's where your faith is tested. And that's what happens here. Oh, there's so much rubbish. We can't finish the wall. They begin to look. I want you to see what's going on. The people begin to look at the stuff. And it's an analogy of someone saying, my God, look at my life. Look at all the junk in my life. I'll never get free. Demons everywhere. Sin everywhere. Attitudes. Ah! They give up. See that? I wrote here, the ongoing attacks and the need for watchful prayer often wear down the believer. And after a while, discouragement sets in. And this is Satan's finest hour. And the believer begins to say, there's just too much sin, too many demons, I'll never get free. Wiped away with this one. You see the process here? There's a battle. They just don't have the stamina, the courage, the grit to make it. Why did Jesus like Peter so much? Peter was, you know, if you had all the disciples and you saw what Peter, you see, Jesus, Peter, the man with foot and mouth disease, Peter, you're giving him the keys to drive? Peter? You know why Jesus like Peter?
I was telling somebody this the other day, I said, that sounds like a good sermon title. Peters are leaders. Peter didn't care what anybody thought. He was who he was in front of God and everybody. You know what? It was bold to the max. How many of y'all know somebody like that? You know all they leaders? Just able to be himself. Oh, Jesus said, yes. He's real. He's the genuine article, the real McCoy. I can do something with him. I can train him. I can raise him up. Now this is Satan's finest hour. The discussion is set in. Now look at verse 11. And I aggravate it. Look what the enemy says when the discouragement sets in. Look, if this isn't true in your own experience. Satan says in verse 11, they will not know, neither will they see, until we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. We're looking here for one of the most dangerous stages of the whole process. When the enemy slips in during the discouragement phase and hammers and batters away. And this is the place where Mr. Self-Pity, Mr. Unbelief, and Mr. Control make their grand entrance into the life. This is the most... I'm exposing devices tonight. You see? We're not ignorant of his devices. Verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said to us 10 times, from all the places from which you return, they will be upon you. Now, I want to show you what that means. He painted a picture of the discouragement, Satan coming in, moving against the discouragement to cause the look disease. Remember this picture of the comforter coming in to rebuild the protective hedge around your life. But you know the next verse says, it's beautiful. The people that lived around came to Nehemiah and said, the enemy's going to attack here and here and here, and he told them 10 times. You know what that's a picture of? Veterans of the war. What he's saying here is that God will send veterans into your life that know the enemy's devices and can help you through these discouragements that faces. You cannot do it alone. See, God never intended anyone to make it solo. Anybody that's in a me and Jesus attitude is not going to make it. They get phased out at this point. Pride and ego comes up and they go up. At this point, you've got to submit to veterans of the battle who can then point out the places of the enemy. You see, this is where the body comes in. Submission to those in authority that have been before you in the Lord. And I submit to you, I've never known anyone in my Christian life, and that doesn't mean they're not out there, but I haven't encountered them, that was truly anointed in a bona fide, humble spirit of anointing that wasn't submitted to someone over them in the Lord. Now, I've seen people anointed, but there wasn't the brokenness. Amen? God will anoint. But you know, it's a broken and a contrite heart that the Lord will not despise.
And he says in Isaiah, I think it's 57, thus saith the high and lofty one who lives, who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the secret and high and holy place with him that's of a broken and contrite heart. He that would know the intimacy of Jesus finds it through brokenness, and brokenness comes through humility. And humility comes as Peter said, yea, all of you, you younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he can exalt you in due time. And the mighty hand is fivefold, the fivefold ministry. As you humble yourself under that hand, he'll exalt you. Amen? A picture of the veterans of the battle. Verse 13. Therefore, I sat in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, and NIV reads the exposed places, I set the people after their families with their swords and spears and bows. You know, this speaks of being realistic. He's saying Nehemiah began to realize there were low places in the wall, and he set greater forces to defend the places that were most exposed. Because he'd listened to the veterans, I believe, he began to get wisdom. And here's the truth. The enemy has thrown his full assault. You need wisdom then, and often wisdom from others. And as you submit, and the wisdom of others, you begin to get revelation. And you know what that means? I really believe that means to put protection in the low places. That means open your life and become accountable. Open your life to people. Allow people to have input into your life. Expose those areas of weakness inside of you that the enemy can take advantage of. Be accountable. Be vulnerable to others. Allow others to have input into your life. Into those weak areas where Satan repeatedly comes in and battles you and keeps you from that particular part of the hedge is never up. It's because you never expose it to the brothers. James 5 says, confess your thoughts one to another and pray one for another that you can be healed. Yes, there's a time. Confessions, if I confess, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. But there are also times you need to go to your brother. There are some things you need to share with, as we used to say, God with skin on. It's your brother. Amen? Particularly those things that you're kidding yourself about. Now, seeing the principles here? Verse 14. And I looked and rose up. And I said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. You know, I wrote here in my notes, you can divide... Well, I wrote about myself. I wrote, I can divide my Christian walk in two parts. I've known the Lord 24 years now, and I can divide it in two parts. BW and AW. Before warfare and after warfare. My whole Christian life, before I understood how to fight and after I understood how to fight. And I really believe there are two types of Christians. Christians that are either playing defensive, always being pushed back, never have the ball, or Christians who are offensive, have the ball, throwing, making yardage. Can I hear me? You're either on the defense or the offense, one or the other, in your Christian walk. And everything I preach about spiritual warfare is about getting the ball, because you never make points on defense. You just push back. Verse 15. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants were out of the work, and the other half held spears and shields and bows, and the rulers behind all the house of Judah. That's a beautiful picture of the leadership and supporting. And they which built on the wall, and they which bear burdens, and those which laid it, everyone, look at this beautiful picture, with his hands wrought on the work, and with one hand he wrought on the work, and the other hand held a weapon. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of a believer's call in all the Word. To rebuild and restore the broken walls and hearts of people at the same time to fight and resist to every wile of the devil. That's the picture. To, in one hand, have a trowel of restoration, ministry, rebuilding, in the other hand, have a sword rebuking the enemy each step of the way. Y'all see this? Now, to close this up, chapter 5, we don't have time to go to it, but I'm going to tell you, the allegory continues. Chapter 5 suddenly reveals insensitivity and injustice in the midst of the Jews. And it had to be exposed, repented, and dealt with. Chapter 5. You know what the revelation of that is? Until you finally make a stand without, God can't show you what's within. Until you finally make a stand and you're determined to fight, then chapter 5, God can begin to show you the junk. See that? So many of us are so caught up with the wiles of the devil and being smoked and smoked by him left and turned every turn, that we never get still and free where the Holy Ghost can come in and show the junk, the sin. And chapter 5 is all about exposing the real deep sin. They were cheating each other. They were charging usury and interest on each other. There was all kind of unrighteousness in the camp. But you know, God couldn't get to that till they finally learned how to fight. And then the Holy Ghost could say, fine, now, we push Satan out of the picture. Now let's deal with your heart. See that? See the allegory? Go home and read this thing. Amazing. Okay, then finally, chapter 6, verse 1. This is the enemy's last attempt. He doesn't give up till it's all over. I'm telling you. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that we built the wall and there was no breach left. That means they're pretty much walking in holiness and accountability and they're beginning to learn to walk free from sin. Though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. That says to me, it's not completely done. There's still some open doors. See that? Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me. Now look at the enemy's shift of tactics. Look at this. And they said, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they sought to do me mischief. And I sent messages to them and said, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come to you? Yet they sent me 4 times. They kept faxing letters. Come, Nehemiah, come, come. And I answered them in the same manner. I submit to you, the enemy has shifted tactics. This person's learned how to fight. Look, I'm going to tell you, you're going to see the parallel with Jesus Christ here. Because now, because he's learned how to fight, we'll hit him in another. Guess what? Compromise and collusion. Compromise and collusion now. Let's compromise. You know, a lot of times at this point, a believer in the battle gives over to subtle, the pride of life. Maybe not the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but now it's more the subtle pride of life. But you know, Nehemiah unfortunately saw through it. I wrote here, because of a lack of cynical discernment, many stop here. You know, you got to have cynical discernment. I know that sounds bad, but hear me out. I've become very cynical in my old age. My age. To the respect of those far older than me here. Randy here, far older than me. I've become cynical. You know what that means? That you don't buy it at first sight. You know, the Lord wants you. You know what it says? Does not the ear taste words? Try words as the mouth tastes meat.
John says, test the spirits. For not every spirit is of God. I'm telling you, you're going to be assaulted with all kind of garbage. If Satan can't get you through the spirit, he'll come through people. Well-meaning people. People with... I mean, it reminds me, I was reading this, of how the whole United States got suckered into this particular individual, I won't name his name, whom we elected as president. I'm telling you, we got suckered into this thing. The guy came with a whole deal, and then afterwards we go, he wasn't what he was packaged to be. How many people come into that? They buy the thing and serve it, and it's not what it was supposed to be. And yet, naive. You learn to be cynical. You learn to look at things with a, well, I don't know. You know, amen? That's healthy. That's discernment. It's wise. Is it wise in the business world, Ralph? Amen? Have I got a deal for you? Have you ever walked like on a Nissan parking lot and there's a guy there in a plaid coat? He says, you are the 10,000th customer. Now, don't bother going inside. I'm dealing with you right here. And if you look, on the we're going to give you a brand new Nissan. All you need to do right now is go get a money order and give it to me of $2,000, and I'll give you a brand new Nissan right here. What would you do? Oh, I need a Nissan. How wonderful. Where do you want? My pulse card. I'll go get the money. You know that happened not long ago? There was a scam exactly like that. A guy was standing out in the front of a large used car lot. And he would, as people come in, he'd say, you're the 10,000th customer, and we're going to give you this car. He pointed to a car. So you got to go get you. And people went, ah. Like sheep led to the slaughter, punching their pulse card. Yes, money. This is true. Guy got away with it, so he got caught. And I read that, I thought, my God, people are stupid, like sheep, you know, look at a hole, fall at it. And then, you know, Satan's going to come like that in a plaid coat. Hey, have I got a deal for you? I'm your friend. I'm your friend. You know, I've got my Nissan on the market right now. By the way, if anybody wants to buy a Nissan 86 leather interior, I've got a deal for you. But I had this couple over the other day. I haven't sold it yet, but I had a couple. I found myself, I did this. Sucker's good, man. Runs. Well, what did I just do? Anyway. They kind of laughed. Missed my calling, obviously. Okay, so the enemy comes in with another device. Collusion and compromise didn't work. Look at verse 5. Then sent Sanballat, his servant unto me, and like one of the fifth with an open letter in his hand. And look, he shifts gears. It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu says it. I love that. I don't know who Gashmu is, but Gashmu says it. Whoa. He must have been some mover and shaker. That you, Nehemiah, and the Jews are thinking to rebel, for which cause you build the wall that you might be their king. And you appointed prophets to preach in Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Jerusalem. Now, it'll be reported to the king according to these words, come and let us take counsel together. And then I sent them and said, there are no such things done as you say. You faint about your own heart. For they made us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, Lord, strengthen my hands. Now, he's gone from collusion and compromise to criticism and outright accusation. Nehemiah, you're doing all this for ego. You're trying to be the king. You're rebelling against the king. We're going to tell! See? Extreme discernment and humility of heart are needed here. I'm telling you, the road to life is a narrow road. Do you see that? Broad is the way that leads, but it's a narrow road to life. This is a narrow. You need extreme discernment at this point to not get under the fear and the accusation. And a lot of people at this point will give up. Oh, and they believe in it because they have self-doubt. They don't. They've never forgiven themselves. See, and when the enemy comes in with accusation, they go, that's right. And they buy into the lie. Swept away. You know, all the way up to the threshold of the doors of glory, the enemy's going to try to pull you back from your full reward. Second John, John said, I'll tell you what he said. I used to quote these. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we've wrought, but that we receive a full reward. That's my verse, 2 John 1. You know what this is? The picture of Jezebel. Jezebel attack. Accusation. Witchcraft. And you know what? It always succeeds when the believer doesn't understand there's demons behind it. There's a spirit behind this. But you know what? Nehemiah did. He saw right through it. And now the last card. Satan's last card. He's got one card left. One left. He's tried. Remember, first he was grieved, then he mocked and assaulted, major assault, took advantage of the discouragement, tried to make compromise, then accusation. Nothing's worked, so he's got his final ace. He's going to play it. Now look, this works in a lot of cases. Verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. The inference is Nehemiah went to this guy's house who was sick. There was one of his friends who was sick. And Nehemiah went to visit a sick friend. And that guy, that sick friend, said, Nehemiah, let us meet together in the house of God. Within the temple, notice the religious, let's shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay you. Yea, in the night, they will come to slay you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that being as I am would go to the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but he pronounced his prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I would be afraid, and do so, and sin, that they would have matter for an evil report, and they would reproach me. You know what Satan's last card was? Betrayal. Betrayal! Apparently this was someone who Nehemiah knew and cared for, who turned on him. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Christ suffered the same thing! Betrayal! You can see the type of this all through the life of Christ. Satan, because Christ died on the cross to rebuild the hedge around every one of us. But again, Nehemiah feared no man. And here's the greatest revelation. I say this all the time. You've got to have a sword between you and every person if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. There's got to be, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. There's got to be a sword between mother and father, husband and wife, children and parents. A sword of truth. So that you'd be able to say to your mother, who is my mother? Those that hear the word of God are my mother's brothers and sisters. Christ had a sword with his own mother. You've got to be willing to lose, Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother, brother, sister, all of them. You're not worthy to be my disciple, Luke 14. What do you mean by that? It means that in the final analysis, you've got to keep a sword in every relationship. And because you know Satan can speak to your closest confidant as he did Peter. Christ had to say, Peter, Satan, get behind me. Am I right? Peter himself was a tool of Satan. And if Jesus had been soul tied with Peter, unhealthily bonded, found emotional security in Peter's friendship, then in that moment of test, he'd have failed. And Peter would have dissuaded him to go to the cross. But instead, Jesus said, Peter, Satan is speaking from you, through you, because you savor the things that be of men and not the things that are of God. And I'm telling you, if you're going to fight this war in the final analysis, it's you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus, because on Judgment Day, it's you and Jesus. You can't say, oh Lord, here's all eternity and God the Father sitting on Judgment Day, but, where are they? Where are they? You stand naked and exposed. And the Lord will say to you, Son, am I your Lord? Amen? That's the cost. And look what happened. Satan played his final card, and he lost. Because Nehemiah, a type of a man filled with the comforting spirit of the Lord, saw right through the device because Nehemiah was absolutely devoted to his call and anointing and ministry. And look what happened. Verse 14. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, which would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month and 52 days. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen thereabout saw these things. This is worth underlining. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived this work was wrought of God. Somebody go get Dave, please. This work was wrought of God. Folks, this story I just read to you allegorically is about you and about me. Amen? Let's all stand. The teaching tonight was on Satan's persistence and your resistance. And your resistance has got to be greater than his persistence. But in the final analysis, It all boils down to one thing. Who do you love first? How much are you willing to lay down at his feet? And are you willing to go this thing all the way through to the end? But oh, the reward. Oh, the reward. Because I know this. If my preaching from my heart can get you tonight recommitted to a passion for Jesus, that's worth it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I ask you right now. I know you've spoken to a lot of us through this word tonight. Nothing like allegorical revelation in the word. Lord, I submit there are many here that have given up early on, that have been dissuaded because of the ridicule, the mocking, or the misunderstanding, or the judgment of others. Lord, still others, Lord Jesus, have come, and yet the enemy is dissuading them, Lord, through discouragement, beginning to discourage. And Lord, others, Lord, he's using out-and-out attack and working through people. Lord, others, he's in the process of compromise and collusion and with the things of this world. And still others, Lord, maybe even experiencing betrayal. But, oh, Jesus, I think I speak for all of us. We want in our heart to run the whole race and to finish the course acceptable unto you. So I ask you tonight, Lord, let the truth of the word just go down in our spirits, deep in there, write that truth in our heart. Expose Satan, expose him. So when he comes in these areas, Lord, we will have seen him long before.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.